Man, as June comes to a close, it is really nice that we get to sit inside and not outside underneath a bunch of easy ups, isn't it? Remember being concerned for my Bible as the misters would spray. I'm like trying to shield my Bible from mist. We don't have to worry about that inside. It's great. All right. Okay. Well, you know, there have been times in history when people desperately needed hope. And one such time is 84 years ago in Britain, in the years before the United States entered World War II. All of Europe was falling to Hitler, and Britain felt as though they were a lone island standing against the Nazi hordes. And into that scene stepped Winston Churchill, who fought despair with words that inspired courage. And I geeked out a little bit on Winston Churchill this week. One person said that Winston Churchill mobilized the English language and sent it into battle. I want to read you a few excerpts from his speeches that filled the British in that time with courage in those dark days. He said this, "I expect that the Battle of Britain is about to begin. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. The whole fury and might of the enemy must very soon be turned on us. Hitler knows that he will have to break us in this island or lose the war. If we can stand up to him, all Europe may be free and the life of the world may move forward into broad, sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say, this was their finest hour. We shall prove ourselves once again able to defend our island home, to ride out the storm of war, and to outlive the menace of tyranny, if necessary for years, if necessary alone. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight in the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. If this Long Island story of ours is at last to end, let it end only when each of us lies choking in his own blood upon the ground." Powerful words, aren't they? These were words that reminded the British people of the stakes that were before them. Stakes of life and death, not just for one person, but for the entirety of Christian civilization. And these words rang in people's ears, galvanizing them to action and fortifying them for what was to come. This was the message ringing in their ears, even as bombs dropped and as they entered battle. And today we're going to look at a similar message, but the message we hear today is from God's word, and so it is far more powerful. It's the final message of the book of Malachi, and the final message of the minor prophets, and the final message of the entirety of the Old Testament. And so this is the message that was left ringing in people's ears for hundreds of years that would fortify them for what was to come and galvanize them to action. And this message deals with the same thing that Churchill was trying to inspire: hope. How can I live in hope? How can I have hope in such a way that I honor God, that I bring him glory, even when all around me things are in disarray? How can I live in hope so that I honor God in a world that doesn't? That's the final note that Malachi and the Old Testament ends on. So today we close our series, God in the Ruins, that we began 10 and a half months ago on August 13th, 2023. And One last time, let me remind you of where we're at in history. Throughout the Minor Prophets, we've been looking at the period from the divided kingdom through the exile to the return from exile. And so Israel experienced this judgment of God of being exiled, taken captive of slaves, forced out of their homeland. First, the northern kingdom of Israel fell, and then the southern kingdom of Judah. But now, they're back in the land. They've rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. But they're nowhere near the former glory of the kingdom of Israel as it was under David and Solomon. And now, Israel has grown complacent and self-righteous and self-centered and frustrated with God. And so, as the Old Testament comes to close, it does so with a people in need of an attitude adjustment. The people were saying that God did not love them, that he was not worthy of their best sacrifices, that he was unjust, that he didn't deserve the full tithe, and it was unreasonable for him to call them to repentance. And so, to adjust their attitudes, God sends Malachi with seven messages for Israel, and we've already covered six of these messages. First, in 1 through 5, God rebuked Israel for doubting his covenant love for them. Then in 1:6 through 14, God rebuked Israel for worshiping him with their leftovers, worship that dishonored him rather than honored him. Then in 2:1 through 9, God rebuked Israel's priests for not teaching and holding faithfully to the truth of his word. Then in 2:10 through 16, we saw God rebuke Israel for their unfaithfulness to marriage. Unfaithfulness and divorce was rampant. And so we see this slide from not trusting God to not worshiping God to not upholding and valuing God's word to the erosion of marriage. Then in 2:17 to 3:5, God rebukes Israel for asking for justice without realizing that God bringing justice would result in their judgment. And in the midst of that section, God promises that a Messiah would come. And then as we saw last week in 3:6 through 12, God called Israel to return to him. He hasn't changed. He never changes. But if they return to him, if they repent, if they'll be faithful to his word and honor him with their hearts, then he will be quick to forgive and he will pour out incredible blessings upon them. And this week, as Malachi closes, as we see the entire Old Testament come to a close, it does so with a message that'll be left ringing in Israel's ears for the next 400 years. There'll be no more prophets, no more messages, nothing until the era of the New Testament dawns 400 years later. From the perspective of devout Jews today who reject Jesus, this is the final message that God gave them. And my prayer is that as we unpack this section of Scripture, that it rings in our ears and fills us with hope and courage to fortify us so that we walk with God with warm hearts and genuine faith, no matter what may come. We're going to unpack this passage in five steps. So we'll see five truths about what it means to live in hope. So if you're not already there, open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3, Malachi 3. You probably should see this big thing that says the New Testament on your page. Because that's where we're at. All right, Malachi 3, verse 13. It says this: "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? But now we call the arrogant blessed, and evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." God begins this section by saying to Israel, "Your words have been hard against me." And at the end of this prophecy, this probably sounds kind of ironic, because God has rebuked them with some hard words. But what God is doing is taking their perspective and turning it on its head. He's saying, you think what I've said to you is harsh? No way. What you've said to me, that's harsh. And then it turns out that they didn't even realize they were speaking to God. See, in verse 13, it says, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? The people had been speaking about the Lord, speaking about Yahweh, speaking about God, without realizing it. And what were they saying? Well, look at verse 14. It says, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, they put God to the test and they escape. The first point we see in this text is this. Living in hope means not treating living for God as futile. See, the people were not saying these things openly. They were saying these things by their actions, by how they lived. These were the secret thoughts of their hearts that were animating their behavior each day. They were saying, it's vain to serve God. It's futile to live for God. It doesn't help me at all. It doesn't help me. I'm not feeling all ooey-gooey inside about God right now. It doesn't help me get ahead in life. It doesn't help me get richer or more popular or have more success. In fact, look at those evildoers. Look at people not living for God. They're prospering. They're doing well. God doesn't even care that they're defying him. They're getting away with it. Living for God is useless. These were the secret thoughts of their hearts that they had without even realizing they were having them. These are the thoughts that were driving how they lived. And I think we should pause and ask ourselves, what are the secret thoughts that I have about God that animate my behavior? Do I really believe that following Jesus is absolutely the best way to live? Do I really believe that God is the most valuable treasure of my existence? Do I believe that my relationship with God is utterly priceless? Or am I living for lesser, earthly things? Am I treating serving God as though it's useless, as though it's in vain, as though it doesn't actually matter? Let me ask you, if someone watched your life for a week or two, if they watched how you live, and they watched how you behaved, they watched what you did, they watched what you spent time on, if they watched your attitude towards the Bible, your attitude towards worship, would they think that you valued God? Would they think that following him and serving him are the greatest pursuits in the world? Or would they think that you're bored with him? Would they hear what Israel was saying? It's vain to serve God. I want you to notice a few things about this attitude. First, note that it's rooted in envy and comparison. You see it there in verse 13? Or verse 15, I'm sorry. It says, and now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape. They were looking at other people and saying, look at them. Envying other people is fatal to confidence in God. You will never be content if you compare yourselves to others. And the only person who can stop you from doing that is yourself. So don't blame others for your attitude towards them. Envy is the enemy of contentment. And the irony is that the people that you most often envy are those who've learned to not envy others. So you'll never get what you want. Second, this attitude is approaching God through a mentality of reciprocity. It's saying, God, I did this for you, now you do this for me. It's treating God as if he is a magic charm to get you what you want. I'm going to do this for you, now you better come through and do what I want. Israel was checking off the boxes. They're filling out blanks under the header, stuff we've done for God. But they completely missed the heart of why they were doing it. So you can do the right thing with the wrong motive and miss the point completely. They were expecting an immediate payoff. They're treating God as if he owed them something for their presence. Their question is, what's in this for me? And sometimes as Christians, we get to this point where we're thinking wrongly about God and about ourselves, and we start asking questions like, man, what have I got out of all this? Have the sacrifices I've made been worthwhile? What reward do I have for all this goodness and service to God? And this leads to the main thing I want you to see about this attitude. These people were fundamentally self-centered in how they approached God. They saw God as another way of pursuing their own ends, their own purposes. They don't view themselves as existing for God's purposes. They see God as existing to serve their purposes. And guess what? You are here to serve God. God is not here to serve you. Being self-centered is one of the curses of our age. Self-centeredness makes it nearly impossible to sustain a marriage. And if me saying that makes you think about how self-centered your spouse is, then that's a surefire way to know that you're actually the one dealing with self-centeredness. Self-centered parents find children very demanding. Self-centered children find it very hard to honor their father and mother. Self-centered people find belonging to a church very challenging, and so they'll hop from church to church to church, always looking for a church that's a little bit better, that'll meet my needs and my lifestyle. Self-centered people find it very hard to cope with God, who will not serve them as they want to be served. In Malachi's day, people looked as if they were serving God and thought they were serving God, at least as much as he deserved, but in fact, they were serving themselves and they were angry that God would not do the same. They were not actually trusting God. So that's the negative side of this picture. We live in hope by not treating living for God as futile. But what does it mean positively? How do we have hope positively? That's what we see next. And the next thing we're going to see is we live in hope by reverently esteeming the name of God. By reverently esteeming the name of God. Look at verse 16. It says this. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention to them and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who he serves, his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. What we see here is a totally different attitude towards God, a totally different approach to God. This passage describes these people as those who feared the Lord, those who feared Yahweh. This was the remnant of Israel that was true to God, that was honoring him in a world that didn't. And then it describes them as those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. What a different approach to God. These people esteem his name. They fear him. The idea of fearing the Lord means they give the Lord proper weight in their thinking. They don't think of God as someone to be trifled with. They treat him with reverence, with proper respect. They see him as the source of all good, all truth, all beauty. And so they think rightly of him. And so often when we're treating God wrongly, that stems from us thinking of him too smallly. Our thoughts of God are far too weak, far too small, far too infrequent. And so we think of him as a giant pushover grandpa in the sky, or as an angry policeman ready to pounce on us, or as a disinterested, unengaged father who stands aloof from us. But what this text says is that these folks esteemed his name. Instead of thinking about what God could give them, they were esteeming his name. The name of the Lord refers to his nature, his character, his attributes. These people were esteeming God for his power, for his wisdom, for his love, for his mercy, for his righteousness, for his goodness, his eternality, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his holiness, his wrath, his greatness, his majesty. They were not thinking about what God could do for them because they weren't thinking about themselves at all. They were thinking about God's attributes, what God is like. And then they were counting on how God's character would work itself out in real life, marveling that God would care for them day by day. You know, far too often, our problems seem big because our God seems small. And what we need is a bigger view of God. Have you taken time this week to just consider who God is? To sit and think on his character as it's revealed in the Bible? Do you think your life would change if you spent time meditating on who God is? Maybe taking one of his attributes each week and diving into that and thinking about it and looking at it through Scripture? You'd find yourself living in increasing, ever-deepening hope and joy. A.W. Tozer put it this way. He said, "The man who has God for his treasure has all things in one." Is God your treasure? Are you living for him? And what's God's response to these people? Look at verse 16 to see it. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." The Lord paid attention and heard them. God listened attentively to them. He heard them discussing his greatness, his holiness. He heard them. You consider that right now, we are talking about God's character. We're exalting him, thinking about who he is, and right now he hears us. He's paying attention to us. He's at work in our hearts, shaping us, revealing sin, helping us to see thoughts of him that are too weak and too small. And then it says that a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord. This may be a metaphor because an omniscient God doesn't need a book to remember things, but it's an image that stresses the permanence of God's care for his people. When you live trusting in the Lord, when you live in hope, you will not be forgotten. God has written your name in a book, and he sees it all. God is recording every time you respond in righteousness, every time a woman respects her body and rejects intimacy with another man before marriage. God sees and honors that decision. Every time a husband refuses to engage in immoral talk at work or to be seduced into looking at pornography, God sees that. Every time you say no to temptation, every time you avert gossip, every time you bear the burden of injustice and refuse to lash out, God sees that. Every time a family opens their home to be a Christian witness to this world, God sees that. Every sacrifice, every word, every thought, God sees it all. God paid attention to them, and he would not forget them. And next it says that they will be his treasure forever. Look at verse 17. It says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." God says, "I'll spare them, and they will be my treasured possession." This is a reiteration of God's promise to Israel back from Exodus 19:5. But in Titus 2:14, it applies this to the church. And it says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In Christ, we are God's treasured possession. And God says, while you can't see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, there will be a day where you will see the difference. And then they'll see the true worth of fearing and serving the Lord. And that day where we'll see that distinction is what Malachi is about to talk about. Living in hope by not treating, we live in hope by not treating living for God as futile, but reverently esteeming the name of God. And the third thing we see in this text is we live in hope by looking towards the glorious day of Jesus' return, which brings healing and judgment. Looking towards the glorious day of Jesus' return. Let's read in 4:1 and see how Malachi describes this coming day of judgment. 4:1, it says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, that is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." You see, God, he described that one day people will see the value and worth of fearing the Lord, of serving the Lord, and then he describes this day. And this is a description of the day of the Lord, which you probably remember us talking about throughout the Minor Prophets. Remember, there have been many little d days of the Lord, but those are precursors to the coming big D day of the Lord at the final judgment when Jesus returns. And that's what this is describing. And it begins with a description of God's coming judgment in verse 1. It says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so it will leave them neither root nor branch." This is saying that the day is coming like a burning oven. And an oven is a really good picture of God's wrath because it's fiery, it's intense, it's consuming. But an oven also confines fire to its intended use. It's not unbridled wrath, it's wrath directed with purpose. And the purpose here is to judge the arrogant and evildoers. These two words are significant and related to each other. First, these people are described as arrogant. They're self-sufficient. They think of themselves as not needing God. They're proud. They don't fear God. But second, they're evildoers. That pride inevitably leads to evil behavior. So a godless heart leads to an ungodly life. And the picture here is that they are consumed by judgment that leaves them no chance of returning. The root and the branch are consumed. There's no more growth, no second chance, no more life. And if this were the only passage in Scripture to talk about the final judgment of the wicked, then we might get this idea that they'll be completely annihilated and no longer exist. But the rest of Scripture is very clear. Hell will be a real place of eternal conscious torment. Daniel 12:2 puts it this way. It says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Isaiah 66:24 says, "For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." It's a picture of everlasting rot and decay and wrath. And then Revelation 20, verse 10, says, "The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the emphasis here in Malachi is that the wicked will no longer live on the earth. They'll be gone because they'll be judged. And you might think, how could a loving God do that? A theologian named D.A. Carson answers this way. He says, hell is not a place where people are consigned because they were pretty good blokes, but they just didn't believe the right stuff. They're consigned there first and foremost because they defy their maker and want to be at the center of the universe. Hell is not filled with people who've already repented, only God isn't gentle enough or good enough to let them out. It's filled with people who, for all eternity, still want to be the center of the universe and who persist in their God-defying rebellion. What is God to do? If he says it doesn't matter to him, then he's no longer a God to be admired. He's either amoral or positively creepy. For him to act in any other way in the face of such blatant defiance would be to reduce God himself. The day of Jesus' return will not be a happy day for those living in rebellion to God. But for believers, it will be a glorious day of healing and comfort. Look at verse 2. It says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Man, this is a beautiful picture of the second coming. It's pictured as sun rising. This new day is dawning. And as the beams of light stretch out across the sky, they stretch out like a bird's wings across the sky. And wherever the sun's rays reach, wherever the light of Jesus reaches, healing happens. And that healing is the removal of the presence of evil, removing sin, removing its causes and effects. This is a picture of all creation experiencing spiritual mending, spiritual healing, and wholeness. One time, a woman reached out to touch Jesus out of complete desperation. In Matthew 9:20, it puts it this way, and behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. She wanted to just touch the fringe of his garment. And Matthew's audience would read this, and they'd see the reason she wanted to touch the fringe of his garment is because she was confessing that Jesus was the Son of Righteousness from Malachi 4, a son with healing in its wings. There was healing in the very fringe of his garment. And one day, when Jesus comes back, his light will fill the earth, and all those who've trusted him will experience wholeness and mending and glory like never before. The picture continues then. It says in verse 2, you shall go out leaping like calves in the stall. This is an agricultural picture that we're not very familiar with, probably. But the Israelites, they'd take their calves in the winter and they'd put them in stalls. And they'd be locked up in the stall all winter long. But then spring would come. And you can imagine this, the warm spring day when the calves' stalls are finally opened. And Malachi says the excitement of God's people over his coming will be jubilant, jumping for playful joy like those long penned up calves. No more shall the wicked be a threat to the righteous. They'll be reduced to an inconsequential memory. That's what verse 3 means when it says, you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Let me ask you, do you ever wake up in the morning and think, I cannot wait for Jesus to come back? I can't wait for him to come and bring healing and judgment. Come, Lord Jesus, come. That was the hope of early Christians. It should be our hope too. The next thing we're going to see is we live in hope by faithfully remembering the word of God. As Malachi and the Old Testament closes, it does so with two final quick encouragements. And the first is in verse 4. Look at verse 4. It says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. This is a command to remember God's word. God is saying to Israel, stay close to my word. Remember it. Keep it on your heart. Keep it on your mind. And in Hebrew, remembering isn't just about mental cognition. It's about more than that. It's about thinking about it combined with faithfulness to it. It's coming under the authority of God's word. It's saying, this is what defines my life. And so I know your word and I tremble at your word because this is my authority. Let me encourage you, develop in your life a love for the sweetness of the Bible. In Psalm 119, it says this. It says, I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's what our attitude should be. I love the Bible because through the Bible, God allows me to know him and to grow in relationship with him. And so each of us needs a steady diet of scripture because we need the refreshment and healing encouragement that comes from ingesting his word each day. And if you have an attitude that says, you know, I love God, but I don't really like reading the Bible, then you might be kidding yourself. The Bible is how you know God, how you grow in relationship with God, how you know how to pray to God, how you resist temptation, how you know what to prioritize. And loving God without ever loving his word, that's I don't know if that's possible. Matthew 4:4 says this, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, and the righteous, and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So we live in hope by not treating living for God as futile, but reverently esteeming his name. We live in hope by looking towards the glorious day of Jesus' return. We live in hope by faithfully remembering God's word. And finally, we live in hope by living expectantly for the restoration yet to come. Living expectantly. Look at verse 5 to see this. Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. As the Old Testament comes to the close, it does so with expectation. And specifically, it closes with a promise that Elijah the prophet would usher in the day that Yahweh comes, the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, Elijah is sort of a super prophet. In some ways, he represents all the prophets. He stands at the head of a long list of prophets, and all the prophets that come after him have something of the spirit and power of Elijah. He confronted the false worship of Israel when they were worshiping Baal. He doused his offering in water, and then the Lord consumed his offering with fire from heaven. And everyone cried out, Yahweh, he is our God. And Elijah never died. He was taken up to heaven in a mysterious chariot of fire. And so the expectation is that he will come and prepare the way for the Messiah, prepare the way for Yahweh's coming. And in fact, to this very day, Jewish people at Passover are expecting the prophet Elijah to come someday. Every Passover, they set an empty seat at the table, and they keep the door open to welcome a special awaited guest because they're expecting Elijah. And we know from the New Testament that John the Baptist is a direct fulfillment of this prophecy. He lived like Elijah. He dressed like Elijah. He called people to repent. And John the Baptist was the final prophet of the Old Testament era, even though he's mentioned in the New Testament. He prepared the way for the Messiah. And many in Israel went out to him and were baptized by him for their sins. But sadly, for many others, they missed him. They were not living expectantly. And so they missed him. Speaking of John the Baptist, Luke 1:17 says, "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient up to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." In Matthew 11, verse 13, Jesus says this. He says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. So John prepared the way by softening hearts, restoring families. The picture here is of turning hearts of fathers to their children and hearts of children to their fathers. It's a picture of family restoration, of undoing the curse that led to family disintegration early in the Bible when Cain killed Abel. And it may point to restoring our relationship with God as well as our Father in heaven. And there's some question here as to whether John the Baptist exhaustively fulfilled this prophecy, because Malachi seems to be talking about the day of the Lord in a way that encompasses both Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. And so the phrase, that great and awesome day of the Lord that's used there, that's the same phrase used in Joel 2:31 for the final judgment. And Jesus seems to leave this possibility open. So in Matthew 17, for example, Jesus is transfigured in glorious light before the disciples. And the two people mentioned here at the end of the Old Testament appear with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. Just mentioned the law of Moses and then Elijah. Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. And after that transfiguration is over, only Jesus remains, and the disciples ask him about this. And here's what he says in Matthew 17:10. It says, "And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.'" So Jesus seems to mention both a past role and perhaps a future role for Elijah. He will, future tense, restore all things, and he's already come. So maybe John the Baptist was a fulfillment of this prophecy, but one day there will be another coming of Elijah before the second coming of Jesus. And maybe he will powerfully call Israel to repent one final time. And some people say this is going to be Elijah coming in person, since he never died. And other people say, no, this will be a prophet who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, like John the Baptist did. And I'm not sure, to be honest. I don't know the answer to that question. But Revelation chapter 11, verses 3-5, it mentions two witnesses, and one of them seems to have a lot in common with Elijah. So that's interesting to think about. But what we know is that, like Israel, we are called to live expectantly, knowing that Jesus is coming again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 puts it this way: "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'There is peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and sober. Let us live expectantly and so have hope. So, do you need a message to fortify you for the battle ahead? A message to give you courage no matter what may come? This is it. Live in hope. Live in hope by not treating living for God as futile, but reverently esteeming his name. Live in hope by looking towards the glorious day of Jesus' return. Live in hope by faithfully remembering the word of God. And live in hope by living expectantly, knowing that the best is yet to come. You know, as the Old Testament ends, it ends on a dark note. That last phrase there is a threat that God will strike the land with a curse, with utter destruction. And this was such a dark and harrowing ending that Jews reading this passage would often reread verse 5 after verse 6 to avoid having this frightening thought left ringing in their ears. But this is not the end of the story. See, we know that Jesus came, and Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Jesus was cursed for us in our place, bearing the cross, bearing our punishment. And while he was on the cross, he cried out, and it says in Matthew 27:46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. They thought he was calling Elijah. Little did they know that Elijah had come and gone, and this was their Messiah, dying in their place, taking their curse upon himself, bearing punishment for their sins. And you see, that is the reason that we can live in hope. Because our hope is centered on the person of Jesus. That's where this passage points. That's where the entire Bible points. And that's where our whole hope lies. It's all centered on the person of Jesus. So this week, let's live in hope in him as we trust in him, as we look to him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we close the Old Testament today, we are so grateful for the New Testament, where we see that you came from heaven to earth to save us and give us hope that we could never have apart from you. We fully admit, Lord, that we in ourselves will fail. We have failed. But Lord, thank you for the hope that you've given us through your sacrifice on the cross, through the promise that you're coming again. Lord, help us to live for that day. Help us to remember that our time on this earth is a small blip. And one day we will be with you for all eternity. And may that be what we live for, Lord Jesus. Please be honored now as we turn our hearts to you and sing. In Jesus' name, amen.